My name is Paul, and I am the youth minister here at Catalyst Christian Church, and I get to preach today, so I'm excited about that. But before I do, aren't those kids awesome? Man. If you get to know me, I'm a very sarcastic, sometimes cynical person, but the reality is when I see kid worship, I'm just like, oh, I love that. So every time, man, every time, that's awesome. Well, guys, we're in this series, and it's called Enough, and it's following the book of 1 John, and the whole idea behind this series is that God should be enough for us. And the thing is, we draw satisfaction from a lot of different sources, right? Like, for some of us, it's food, it's friends, it's social status, family, relationships, material goods. But the real challenge, I think, in this series is if God were to allow those things to be taken from you, would he still be enough for you? And Dave once posed a really difficult question. Maybe some of you guys remember, but he asked the question, if you died and you went to a place very much like you would picture heaven to be, and it was sort of designed to bring you the pleasures that you anticipate in heaven, and you were protected from any sort of pain or any sort of guilt or any sort of suffering, but God wasn't in that place, would you be satisfied with that as your eternal destination? And I think that the title of this series is really just a more simplified way of addressing that same question. Is God enough? Now, 2 weeks ago, we did 1 John chapter 1, and we learned about having fellowship with God and having fellowship with other people. And basically, we learned about the importance of having a relationship with God. And then last week in 1 John chapter 2, we learned not to love the world, and we learned that having a love for God allows us to see the truth, and it allows us to overcome our sinful nature. And that actually made me think of this song. It's by a band called Nickel Creek, and it's called When in Rome. And there's this one lyric in this song. It says, "Where can a dead man go? A question that only dead men know. But I'm going to bet that they never really feel at home if they ever spent a lifetime learning how to live in Rome." And I think that basically what that's saying is, if you've made an entire lifestyle, dedicated an entire lifetime to loving the things of this world, when this world passes and you're left with God, is he going to be familiar, or are you going to long for the things that have faded away? And so I thought that was a really beautiful message, and we're continuing today in 1 John. We're going to be looking at chapter 3. So take a moment, if you would, grab a Bible if you don't have one, and flip over there, because we're going to be in that pretty much the entirety of this morning. And today we're going to be looking about the condition of the heart. We're going to be examining the condition of the heart. Now, I got to tell you guys, I get nervous every single time I preach. I think it's a hefty responsibility. There's a scripture that says it's better to have a millstone tied around your neck and be cast into the ocean than to lead God's children astray. So I'm like, whoa, heavy. But here's honesty time, okay? The first couple times I preached, I was terrible. And when I first got into ministry, I really had no clue what I was doing. And I tried to compensate. You know, like, you hear stuff and you regurgitate it and you think it makes you more intelligent. But if you don't know what you're regurgitating, sometimes it backfires. There's two words that I was semi-familiar with, and I sort of got it mixed up. There's this one word, it's called expository. It's a method of preaching that basically sheds light on your subject. So it's sort of a revelation type of message. And then there's this other word called exegesis. And an exegesis is basically getting up and interpreting scripture. It's something that the Jews used to do. They'd get to a certain age, they'd read scripture, then they'd interpret it. And that was called an exegesis. So I got these two concepts, these two words sort of intermingled. And, you know, it's an honest mistake. But I was talking to Dave and John, and I was trying to, you know, I was trying to hang with the holy men. And I used the word exegesical. Which, as it turns out, isn't a word. So Dave looks at me, he's like, "You mean exegesis?" And yeah, exegesis. You know, something that isn't exegesis is exegesical. He's like, no, it's expository. And to this day, like 4 years in the future, every time I'm about to preach, he's like, "Hey, you gonna do an exegesical message?" I'm like, "Shut up. Shut up." And then to compound the problem, to make me more nervous, the first sermon that I ever preached at Bluegrass Christian Camp was on the book of 1 John. And the thing is, when I got my topic, what I heard and what I contend Dave said was, you're going to be preaching on 1 John. What I didn't hear, or what he neglected to say, jury's out on that, is 1 John chapter 4. So I do an exegesis of the entirety of 1 John, and it was terrible. It was really bad. It was so bad that John Kelly, who didn't know me yet, went up to Dave after my sermon and said, "This is the guy that you want to be our youth minister? Really?" So I look at today as my exegesical redemption, because I get a second crack at 1 John. So 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, follow along with me if you will. "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason that the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But what we know, that when Christ appears, we shall be made like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure." I'm going to stop you guys right there for just a second, because here, what John is doing is he's sort of laying the groundwork for what we as Christians are and what we as Christians should be doing. We should be living a pure life, and we should be living in a way that honors God. And that's not to say that we receive our salvation through this process. We don't get salvation because we earn it. But like Scripture says, faith without works is dead. So we want to be children of God because, as John reveals just a little bit later in the same text, the alternative is that we're children of the devil. And if we acknowledge that Christ is the Messiah, then we have to pursue a godly lifestyle. We have to purify ourselves, and we have to live in a way that honors the Lord. And that means that we can't continue sinning. That also means that we can't fake ignorance about what is right and what is wrong any longer, because God reveals that to us through his Holy Scripture. And maybe the more challenging thing is that also means that we can't become comfortable with a sinful lifestyle. That means that we can't continue doing what we know is wrong in opposition of the Lord and then confessing and repenting, but then going back into the same process of sinning over and over again. So let's keep going in Scripture, verse 4. "Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he may take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister." Now, I'm going to stop again right here, because there are some seriously heavy implications in that block of text. We know that sin is lawlessness, and so by extension, we can say that sin is godlessness, because God is the law. So does that mean that if we sin, we don't know the Lord? Maybe yes, maybe no. I'm not going to say definitively one way or the other, but I will say this. I will say that if we continue sinning without repentance, this is an indication that we have a serious heart problem. Okay? Remember, God cares more about the condition of our heart than how holy we act or try to appear. Now, in the previous chapter, in chapter 2, if you guys remember last week, Dave talked about the children, the young men, and the old men. And the thing about our faith is that it is a process of maturation. We start out as babies. We become children. We become, you know, in my case, young man, maybe in your case, young woman. And then we become elderly. And in this process, It's a learning process, and the thing about learning is that sometimes we screw up. Sometimes we mess up. And Scripture recognizes the fact that this is a process of maturing, and I wouldn't be one to condemn somebody who has a heart for the Lord that stumbles and messes up, as long as they're trying to please the Lord with their life. And I think that's the reason that we have this process of confession and accountability and repentance. We wouldn't need these things if baptism meant instant perfection. Jesus is faithful and just, and he will forgive our sins, but you can't make a pattern of returning to the same sin. At some point in time, you have to learn from your consequences, and you have to truly repent. You have to truly turn away from that sin. Otherwise, it's an indication that we have a heart problem. And our actions are generally a reflection of the condition of our heart. It's kind of like chest pain. If you just have a chest pain, it's not usually a big deal, right? Maybe it's indigestion, you like spicy food, something like that. Not usually a problem. But if you have a series of chest pains and you don't go to the doctor, you're playing with your own life. And similarly, when it comes to our sin life, if we stumble, if we mess up, that may not be an indication of a major problem. Jesus will forgive that. But if we continue to stumble and we continue to sin in the same fashion, that's an indication that we may have a heart problem. That's an indication that maybe we have something that we need to address in our lives. Now, the book of Galatians is one that I think is entirely overused in preaching, and I'm going to use it. But Galatians chapter 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and I think that the thing about Galatians that's interesting is that if you actually look just a few passages before that, we also have this other list, the desires of the sinful nature. And I think this is kind of a good checklist. Maybe if you want to know how you're doing, if you want to get kind of a score for how things are going in your life, how the Holy Spirit is at work in you, whether or not that work is heading in a positive way or whether you're stagnating, you can read these attributes. And you just ask yourself a simple question, which one describes me? Or more objectively, which one would my friends say describes me? On the one hand, we've got the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, probably at the end because it's the most difficult. And then the other one, it's like the rotten fruit almost. It's not described as that, but I would say that this is like the checklist for coronary issues, okay? Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. And if you want an idea of how you're doing, if you want an idea of whether or not you're living in a way as if God were truly enough, then I think you need to ask yourself, which list better describes me? But let's get back to the Bible here. Verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. Stop there for a second. Here, again, we have some really difficult things that are being said, some really tough implications. God's message of love is proclaimed, but I think the reason God's message is proclaimed is because, like, the very next verse, we get slapped in the face. Now, it's pretty unoffending to most of us in this room when we read that Cain was a murderer and that he didn't have eternal life in him. I think most of us are pretty anti-murder, right? And we understand that the very first murder that was committed was done because Cain had evil inside him, like the scripture says, and he had jealousy inside of him. And I would say most of you guys are like anti-being evil as well, right? I hope. And maybe you recognize that jealousy is something that we shouldn't experience. But then the message becomes a little bit more personal. Because then the message says that we have to love others as well, because we're told that anybody who hates his brother has committed murder. And all of a sudden, if you hate somebody, you're like Cain. And we don't like thinking about ourselves like that. This is kind of similar to a verse in Matthew where Christ says, I tell you that anyone who lusts in his heart has already committed adultery. The condition of the heart is so important to God that if we've sinned in our hearts or we've sinned in our minds, it's as if we've sinned with our hands. If the condition of our heart isn't right, if God really isn't at work with his Holy Spirit in our hearts, then verses 14 and 15 tell us that there is no eternal life in us. A more simplified way of saying that is we're hellbound. And that is a very scary thought. So for me, this brings up at least one really important question. How do we know what to do? But the scripture answers that question for us too, if we just keep reading. Verse 16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Now, some of you guys may have heard the old cliche, love is a verb. I think that was like a DC Talk song. But that's exactly what God is telling us to do. Love isn't some sort of like warm and fuzzy feeling. And even verse 18, love is not some sort of profession of how we feel. It's what we do. Love is a willingness to serve other people, even if it costs us. And the question then is, well, how much? How much do I have to give? When I tithe, I give 10%. So how much do I have to sacrifice? But the scripture tells us, if you're obedient, verse 16 tells us it costs us everything. It can cost you your own life. So if truly loving God is enough, we should be willing to support missions, to go out on mission trips, to take risks, whether those risks are financial or social. We need to be obedient to God, because that is living in a way where God is truly enough. And that brings up another important question. How do I know if I'm doing enough? How do I know if I'm right with God? Because I haven't been martyred. I've never laid down my life for anybody. So how do I know? Now, I'm not going to assume that you're not good with God, because honestly, you're here. So kudos, you have beat the percentage. Are they the 1%? Is that how many go to church now? I don't know. But I'm going to assume that at least you're trying because you're here. But if you're like me, sometimes you try and you're like, am I really trying hard enough? Where do I get my assurance? Because honestly, this alternative of not being a child of God, of being a child of the devil, of being hellbound because there's no life within me, is a very, very scary proposition. But scripture answers that for us too. It's verse 19 through 24. This is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have a confidence before God, and we receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. And this is what is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Now, did you guys catch what John was actually saying there? Because that was kind of wordy. But sometimes I think maybe one of the worst conditions of our heart is not evil. It's not rebellion. I think sometimes one of the worst conditions of our heart is guilt. And I think that the devil knows that. And I think he leverages that, and I think he uses that in an all-out war against our hearts. Because if you think about the nature of guilt, when you feel guilty, how often do you pray? When you feel guilty, how often do you open your Bible? When you feel guilty, how often do you feel like coming to church, right? Because you really don't want to approach people, especially if they know what's up, right? And so this avoidance sort of kicks in, and we sort of distance ourselves from God as if we can hide from God. But look at what verse 20 tells us. God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. So why do we pretend to hide from God? Why do we let our guilt be a force that causes us to have an unhealthy heart? If you believe in the name of Jesus Christ, then what you need to do is you need to take that knowledge, that head knowledge, and make it travel that, for some reason, incredibly long distance from your head to your heart. And you need to start believing that is true. And then you need to love one another as Christ did, and you need to accept the love that Christ offers you as well, which sometimes is the more difficult thing to do anyway, isn't it? Sometimes it's a lot easier to extend forgiveness to another person than it is to allow somebody to forgive you, because that guilt that eats away at your heart. And Satan would have you believe that the evil things that you have done polluted you to the point that you're no good anymore. And Satan would lie to you and make you think that you're not valuable anymore and that God is somehow surprised by what you've done as if he's never seen it a thousand or a million times before, right? But I think that the statement that's made there in verse 20 is one of the most powerful statements, at least to me, in Scripture. God is greater than our hearts. He knows what we've done, and he loves us anyway. And he wants to offer us forgiveness and salvation if we accept his Son, Jesus Christ. If only we're going to actually live as if he is truly enough. Guys, let's pray. Father God, I want to just thank you for Youth Sunday. I want to thank you for the opportunity to just speak.